studying a minor prophet, right? The book of Joel. Minor, not meaning that this is a minor message, though. Right? If you were here when we opened this series a few weeks ago, back at our last service at PFO, we said that the message of the minor prophets is not that it is a minor message, but just that it's a small book, right? But in this small book, the message is quite major. So far in chapter 1, we have seen Joel calling us to rightly interpret the things happening around us and to tell that to the future generations that are to come. To wake up to our own reality. To see where our own sin has brought about temporal judgments in our life. To mourn over our separation from God. And then to be called to cry out to the Lord for help. If you've been with us, you've seen Joel chapter 1 was a heavy chapter, right? And I have to admit that for me individually, if I was called to preach only two or three chapters or two or three sermons from the book of Joel, I would probably be tempted to choose texts later in the book, right? Texts about God's glorious restoration. Texts about the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Texts about the gracious blessings for God's people, right? Those are texts that are to come. But even as I say that, therein is the reason we preach all the way through books of the Bible. Because those later passages only find their full weight and meaning when we have wrestled with and studied and looked at these early passages in Joel. So this morning we move into chapter 2, and with it, these 11 verses will show us the grand picture of what chapter 1 was pointing us towards. That is the ultimate day of the Lord. The day Paul has talked about in 1 Thessalonians that we just read. And it's a day Joel is going to call this morning an awesome and terrible day. Maybe we would say an awful and terrible day. Which is to cause us to wonder, who can survive the day of judgment? If you've never fully asked yourself that question, be prepared this morning because we will ask it. But be encouraged, understanding that the answer is only possible once we wrestle with the question. And so the better we understand that question, who can possibly survive the day of the Lord, the better we will understand God's glorious answer. So hear now the word of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is His mighty army, and they follow His orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you that, Lord, even as we sit in here today in 2019 at Camperdown Academy, we know that as these words were penned, you had us in mind to know that on this day we would be studying this passage. So, Lord, we pray and ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the message that you have for us. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I got to thinking about a really good storyteller, right? Or a really good joke teller, you might think of. You know, how many of y'all know somebody like that? Maybe a really good storyteller who has that ability to take people on a journey with their words, to captivate them throughout all of the parts of a story, to deliver a conclusion at the end that masterfully brings all the parts of the story together, even the little nuances, and to make people understand why the story should matter to them, why it should resonate. Or maybe a good joke teller, someone who has that ability to take their time telling a joke, right? They build up the tension, and even as they're telling it, other people are kind of coming in to see what is this joke that they're getting ready to tell. To make that buildup become a reality for everyone there. And then to deliver the punchline at just the right time to bring all the parts of the joke into it together in a humorous way. You know, what makes great storytellers and great joke tellers is their ability to observe the world around us. Their ability to see a grander narrative. And their ability to creatively offer an interpretation of that narrative, right? It's a special gift. Now, not always are they giving an accurate account of reality, but there is some grander narrative that they've been able to draw into and to creatively offer their own interpretation. Well, the grandest story of all is the story of what God is doing in this world, right? We refer to it sometimes as a meta-narrative. That's really a big buzzword for y'all today, but a meta-narrative, right? That is to say, that is the story above all stories. It is the story underneath which every other story finds its meaning. It's the story that the Scriptures lay out for us. And it's also the story that we participate in, the story that is lived out and played out in all of our individual lives. We are literally a part of this meta-narrative, this grand story of what God is doing. And I bring that up this morning because one of the biggest problems we can have sometimes as a church is not a denial of God's story, but rather a lack of attention to the whole story. Right? Of course, we want to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message. But there is no good news without the bad news. And Joel knows this. It's why he gives us this critical image in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, of this ultimate day of the Lord. And so this morning, I want us to pause here in these 11 verses and see two main points. Point number one: the ultimate day of the Lord is more terrible than we can possibly imagine. The day of the Lord is more terrible than we can possibly imagine. And point number two, we should never think about it without wondering who could possibly survive. We should never think about the day of the Lord without wondering who could possibly survive. So point number one, the ultimate day of the Lord is more terrible than we can possibly imagine. Now, I have to admit that preaching through the book of Joel has been important for me and my development. Marianne and I have talked about this the last few weeks. You know, I have an innate tendency to want to soften passages of bad news, right? Not by denying the bad news, but by racing forward too quickly from the bad news to the good news. And I don't know if some of y'all are maybe similar in that. There's that ability to, or that innate desire maybe to want to soften some of the bad news. So preparing my sermons each week has really cultivated my heart in a new and fresh way. You know, it's one of those things that we can ask prayer for, that we have the ability to stop and pause in these places. And I think these 11 verses especially challenge all of us in this way. Because what Joel speaks of here is something so terrible that we really do want to look away. But I want us to pause for a few moments and notice three things on our first point this morning. First, notice the inevitability of this coming day. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us. Now there's a level of debate here among scholars about what exactly is Joel talking about here as he starts into chapter 2. You know, is he still speaking about that locust plague from chapter 1? Is he moving forward to maybe a more immediate, real army that is going to come and bring destruction to the nation of Israel, which we know now will be Assyria? Or is he pointing ultimately forward to the final day of the Lord, the day of judgment? And there are different people that will note that in some ways, all of those are present here, right? He is referencing the locusts in some ways. He is pointing forward to a real army that will come if the Israelites don't repent. But virtually all commentators agree that ultimately, what Joel is using those things to point forward to is this final day of the Lord. That is, in the end, what is in view in these verses. I like the way the ESV does the end of verse 1. It says, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And surely this is pointing to an immediate day that is coming. A day that all earthly judgments that have been poured out are just minor compared to what is coming on that final judgment day. One commentator, Leslie Allen, says that the locusts in chapter 1 are the day of the Lord in embryo form, right? That all of the judgments that we suffer here on earth, they are predictive. They are designed to remind us, but they also are only a tiny portion of what is to come. So no matter how we take the immediate context, what is ultimately in view is this final day of the Lord. And we see that clearly in verse 2. I'll read all of verse 2. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Nothing like this will ever be seen again. So the first thing to notice is that this coming judgment day, the ultimate day of the Lord, is inevitable. There is no escaping it. It is part of the grand story God is telling. And so to not speak of it would be to hold a truncated story. But the second thing for us to notice in this passage is the panic that ensues on this coming day. Verses 3 through 9. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. A scene of utter panic and chaos, right? Now, we live in a world that denies the reality of this coming day. You know, some deny the reality of this day because they would say there is no life after death, right? When you die, you just cease to be or cease to exist. And so they deny the coming of this day. Or we have others that may say, well, there is no judgment to come. We might say a universalism, that at the end of all days, all will be saved, all will be brought into the kingdom of God, and there is no judgment. Our world denies the reality of this day. Yet, we've already seen the inevitability of this day. So what Joel is highlighting here is that when it does come, there will be panic for those who are unprepared. You know, think of an illustration. You know, imagine back in high school, if you had English 3, let's say, or some other class in seventh period, and a buddy of yours has the same class with the same teacher in first period. And you see your buddy partway through the day, and he says, man, there's going to be a pop quiz. We had a pop quiz this morning in first period. You better get ready because y'all are going to have one in seventh period. And you were to say, no, we're not going to have some pop quiz. So there's multiple times throughout the day you have the chance to prepare yourself for that quiz, but you don't. Then you show up at seventh period, the quiz gets handed out, and panic ensues, right? Because you're not prepared for that quiz. When this day comes, there will be panic. And then third, notice the utter hopelessness of this coming day. Verse 10. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. You know, this is a very helpful verse to define the day of the Lord. If you're looking for one verse to go and say, well, what is it going to be like? This is a helpful single verse. Because here we see the earth itself is shaking because of the awfulness of this day. The heavens tremble because of the terribleness of this day. The cosmos cease to shed light. Now, this is, of course, in one sense, just hyperbole, right? We don't know exactly what is going to look like or exactly all this is going to go. I mean, we can't even begin to understand the terribleness, the awfulness of this day. But this verse does highlight for us what it will be like. This cosmic magnitude that will be shaken because of this coming day. You know, perhaps an illustration for us might be, you know, have you ever had a terrible day or an awful experience, and someone's asked you about it after you've cleared that time in your life, and you said, you know what, it was terrible, it was awful, but the sun came up again the next morning, right? Not so here. The sun does not come up again the next morning. This is it. John Calvin says, here in short, he shuts up the Jews from every avenue of hope. Such will be that ultimate day of the Lord when all hope has vanished. Indeed, this is a passage that makes us want to turn away. It speaks of an inevitably awful, terrible day when all hope has vanished and panic ensues. Whatever we might think of the end of the world, this is worse. The day of the Lord is certainly more terrible than we can possibly imagine. And it causes us to move to our second point. We should never think about this day without wondering who could possibly survive. That is quite literally where Joel takes us, right? Verse 11. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is His mighty army, and they follow His orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Notice two brief things about this. First, notice it is the Lord who leads the charge. Right? How many of y'all remember those WWJD bracelets? Right? Yeah, I'm a child of the 90s. I remember being in middle school in the 1990s and people wearing those WWJD bracelets. Right? And they were meant to provoke people to ask that question. What would Jesus do, right? Now, one of the problems with those bracelets, though, is that we're able to answer that question however we want, right? Perhaps not informed by Scripture. But when Scripture informs us, we must have a place in our theology of God and our doctrine of Christ to hold that verse 11, verses 1 through 11, this is what Jesus would do. Jesus would lead this army of destruction. In fact, He will lead this army of destruction. The Lord is the one who leads the charge, and it's why it will be 100% effective. Nothing will escape because the Lord leads the charge. And so, of course, second, where all of this passage has been driving to is the question Joel concludes with: who can possibly survive? Now, even as I prepared this, I was tempted to turn us to Joel chapter 2, verses 31 and 32, where Joel's going to ask the same question. And there he's going to offer good news, right? But it got me to look, okay, what is all of Joel 2 then? Why doesn't he offer it here and he does there? Well, the answer is there is a trajectory to the way Joel is developing this prophecy. Where we're getting ready to go in the coming weeks, verses 12 to 17, is a call to repentance. In light of this message, Joel calls God's people to repent. And then in verses 18 to 27, he outlines the Lord's promise of restoration. And only then does he ask the question and offer good news. So what we are to take away from that is that for today, those who do not repent go no further in this book than verse 11 of chapter 2. This is it. This is where the words to them would conclude. Who could possibly survive? Now, this may seem like a uniquely harsh message. And you may be thinking, okay, well, Jay is preaching through Joel to open the year. We'll get through Joel, and then I won't have to hear any more of these messages. But I will remind us, if we cut out every author of Scripture who talks about this, we're not left with very much, right? In fact, we're not left with the words of Jesus either. Because Jesus says something very similar in many different places. And he even echoes these same words from Joel chapter 2. I said at the outset of the sermon series, Joel is quoted a lot of times in the New Testament, and here is where we see one. In Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the future and about the signs of the end of the age. And he's bringing in a number of Old Testament passages as he's doing so. And in one place, he says something very familiar. Matthew 24, 29. He says, immediately after the anguish of those days, quote, the sun shall be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. Where is Jesus getting this language? From Joel 2, verse 10. And he's also bringing in some of Isaiah to that passage as well. He's affirming all that Joel speaks of in this passage. Yes, the heavens will tremble. They will be shaken on this day. The sun and the moon grow dark. The sun will be darkened. The moon will give no light. The stars no longer shine. The stars will fall from heaven. To be certain, Jesus is giving the same prophecy that Joel has given. This awesome, terrible day is inevitable. And those who are unrepentant, who remain in their sin, who have not turned with whole hearts to the Lord, they will find that day to be full of panic where hope has ceased. And of course, Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 24. And as he draws near the end of his discourse, we move from verse 29 to verse 51. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a common phrase of Jesus in the book of Matthew, right? If you've read through that, you've seen it come over and over again. He says it, chapter 8, chapter 22, chapter 25, of course, right here in chapter 24 and other places. But he also says it in chapter 13, verses 40 to 42, at the end of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And there he is drawing in even more components of Joel chapter 2. So hear those verses, 13, 40 to 42 in Matthew. Jesus says, just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is he saying there? What is he saying? He's saying the Son of Man will be leading the charge. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin. Well, doesn't that sound similar to Joel 2:11? The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army. And they follow his order. Right? We see Jesus affirming all of Joel's prophecy here. And I could go on and on to other passages. But the point here is this, that this message is not unique to Joel. It is on the very lips of Jesus as well. And any story of what God is doing in the world that removes this component has not only missed telling the whole story, it actually doesn't even have a story to tell. The reality of the bad news is not simply a passing topic for us to ignore in discussion, or even for us to move forward from too quickly. It sits at the heart of the message of the gospel. Joel knows this. Jesus knows this. And our calling this morning is for us to know this as well. So it's important today to take home, I think, at least two applications. First, be encouraged to include this when you talk about the gospel. Right, have you ever heard the phrase, the inclination we have, I can't scare someone into heaven, right? So we hear that phrase and we think, okay, what does that mean? Well, on the one hand, there is some truth in that, right? But on the other hand, there's some caution to that. There's some falsehood there. To be sure, you cannot get to heaven just because you don't want to go to hell. Heaven is not a place for people who just don't want to go to hell. If it were, everyone would be in heaven, right? Because think of the panic we have just read. When this day comes, there will be no one who is going to prefer the terribleness of this day over heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, right? No one, when this day comes, will desire hell over heaven. So we are right to say that we cannot only scare people into heaven. But without the reality of the bad news first presented, why would anyone turn to Jesus? To say it a few other ways, if you don't have a need for a Savior, how could you truly, from the heart, ever receive Him? If you don't have a need for a Savior, how could you truly, from the heart, ever love Him? If you don't have a need for a Savior, how could you truly from the heart ever put your faith and trust in Him? If you don't have a need for a Savior, how could you truly from the heart ever fully become His? And of course, you can't. You must hear the bad news, acknowledge it, and receive it in order to then hear the good news and acknowledge it and receive it. So our first application for us today is do not be afraid to include this bad news when you share the gospel, right? When you share it with your family and friends, or if you share it with someone that you meet randomly at a restaurant or on the street, when you share the gospel with your children, right? This is a component of that message. And perhaps most often for all of us, when we share the gospel with ourselves every single day, the bad news is what gives way to the good news. And this is remarkable. The more we understand the depth of the bad news, the more we understand just how much we really need a Savior. And the more we understand what Christ really did do, and the more we are able to grow and flourish in our identity as children of God. And that leads to our final crucial application. And it is this. May we all leave today with more hope than we have ever had. Right? It is true that we have just read quite a hopeless passage. And for all who never repent of their sins, who never turn and trust in the Lord, this is where the story currently sits for them. Only asking the question, who could possibly survive, right? But what did we say about this day, right? It is inevitable, but it is coming. It is not yet here. And while we still have life and breath, it is not yet utterly hopeless. In fact, we live in the era where total hope is preached and proclaimed, is laid before people. So do not only hear the bad news. Yes, we hear that first. And I hope this morning we have had a more fully formed understanding of just the depth of the bad news. Yes, this judgment day is more terrible than we can possibly imagine. And it should cause us every time to just cry out, who could possibly survive? But then hear the good news. Now we're going to get into the depth of this good news next week, right? We'll go into repentance next week. And then from there, God's promised restoration. And then God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit. So those are our next three passages. So might I encourage you and implore you, come back the next few weeks as we go through these passages. But for today, as we have wrestled with this question, who can possibly survive? Hear now the simple answer given from our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, 25 and 26. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. If you are in your own strength trying to earn a right standing with God, if you're in your own strength trying to clean up your life before you fully give your heart to Him, or if you're in your own strength trying to create a resume that you think will hold up on its own on this terrible, awesome day of the Lord, it is impossible to survive. It is impossible to be saved. But when we humble ourselves and submit our whole hearts to the Lord, everything is possible. Even the most hopeless situation turns into a certain hope. You know, what I had not realized for me this week is I was doing a wedding last night, and the wedding I was doing, the passage we looked at from 1 Peter pointed us forward to Revelation 21, 1 and 2, the great wedding day. And I had on two sides the day of the Lord that is awesome and terrible for those outside of the Lord, and yet that same day being a wedding feast, the most glorious, hopeful day for those that are united to Christ. Romans 10, 9 to 11, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the Scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in Him will never be disgraced. And we can say with certainty, on that day of the Lord, the Scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in Him on that day of the Lord will never be disgraced. Brothers and sisters, may you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the salvation of your souls, and may He be your only hope on that day of the Lord. And if you are His body and soul, then that terrible day becomes a glorious day as you are ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth. As we read in our call to worship, and to come full circle in this service today, Revelation 21, verse 5, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Indeed, our master storyteller has spoken, and it will surely happen just as he has said. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us to come in here today. And Lord, we are humbled as we admit that the terribleness of this day, the awfulness, awesomeness of this day is such that we want to look away. But Lord, we thank you that you have laid it before us that we might see this and receive it while there is yet still hope. And we thank you that you have sent your Son to assure us a place in your kingdom. That you have sent him to pour out for us all of your blessings that are wrapped up in him because of his work as our Savior. And so we pray this day that you would apply that in all of our hearts. That you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand in all the days that we walk, especially here in these coming weeks and months, to remind us as we proclaim the gospel to ourselves every day, that our hope rests in the glorious salvation that will be ours when Jesus is revealed at his second coming. And what in this life can deter us? Because we know our security is already set on this day. Sow that deep in our hearts. Remind us of that when we need it most. And we ask it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.